Chapter 3. A General Testimony. True Sense of the Sacredness of the Work. In regard to matters at the Pacific Publishing House, there has not been that faithfulness which God requires. There should be a deeper sense of the sacredness of the work, and each and all should be faithful in their several departments of the work. But there is a great lack of stability with some. When special attentions are shown by young men to the young ladies, and they in turn encourage these attentions, and the company of young men, involving neglect of duties, becoming frivolous and unguarded in deportment, it is wrong to encourage such a course of conduct by retaining them in the office in connection with the work. And when marriages occur, no display should be countenanced. I was shown that there is not, with a number of those at work in the office, a true sense of religious things. Those who have left the East for the Pacific coast should not in their daily and religious life pursue a course which is not worthy of imitation. They disgrace and misrepresent those who are connected with the work in the East. They should be circumspect in their conduct. Their daily religious life is very defective. Eternal interests are placed below the temporal. I saw that against the names of several now at work in the signs office was written in the ledger of heaven, "Wanting," weighed in the balance and found wanting. As the searching eyes of the judge rested upon these unfaithful ones, their countenances became pale, and terror seized them. Some had not been guilty of any great wrong, but they had not let their light so shine before men that others, by seeing their good works, would reflect glory to God. You who are working in the office may avail yourselves of religious privileges if you will, so that you may have spiritual strength to put forth spiritual exercise for your own benefit and that of others. Prayer meetings are neglected, religious duties are left undone, and the conscience is at ease. What does this spiritual slothfulness say in favor of Christ? Just this, that your own business, or the mechanical work in which you are engaged, is of more consequence than the service of God. Importance of religious services. You may work with earnestness in the performance of your mechanical duties, and then, without interest or earnestness, go to religious service, showing that you have no heart in such service. How can such professors grow? It is impossible. They ever remain dwarfs in religious things, and when the judgment shall sit and the books be opened, their names come under the head of slothful servants, weighed in the balance and found wanting. The preached word will be powerless for the conviction and conversion of souls, while a sleepy, lazy, and backslidden church are all that are left to sustain the efforts of the laborer. The efforts of Christ's ambassadors will be successful only when sustained by an earnest, praying, working people. Prayer meetings are neglected, while concerts, singing schools, and various entertainments are faithfully patronized. "It's only a prayer meeting," is often repeated by church members. I cannot call them Christians. Exciting popular lectures will interest the church members and call them out, when the prayer meeting has no attraction for them. This reveals the true spiritual condition of the church. God is not pleased with this state of things. Spiritual and eternal things are not appreciated, while temporal matters are exalted above things of eternal interest. A prayer meeting will always tell the true interest of the church members in spiritual and eternal things. The prayer meeting is as the pulse to the body. It denotes the true spiritual condition of the church. A lifeless, backslidden church has no relish for the prayer meetings. Young men and women of no depth of religious experience, who are vain and proud and frivolous, can feel no satisfaction in engaging in religious exercises. They prefer to pass the time in flirtations or reading novels, or in other ways of pleasing and gratifying the feelings of the natural heart. All should be workers. Not one of the workers in the office is excused from being a worker in the Church of God. Those who are capable of engaging in labor in the office are capable of being workers in the church. There is missionary work to be done everywhere. Everyone in the office who professes the name of Christ should be put into regular, systematic labor of some kind in the church. Every man and woman is required of God to do something for the advancement of His cause. Every institution like the publishing house on the Pacific coast should have rules and discipline, requiring those who work in the office to be earnest workers in the church. If there is a neglect in attending evening meetings or the meetings on the Sabbath, it should be inquired into, and if valid reasons are not given, they should be urged or admonished to attend these meetings, so essential to their spiritual strength. Without this spiritual strength, the influence of these laborers will not be good, and the religious tone in the office will not be correct. Those who profess to be engaged in the sacred work of God should not excuse the neglect of the service of God because of their own work. Such work can be laid aside much better than the service of God, for His strength and grace are every day essential for the performance of daily duties, and the opportunities and privileges for spiritual strength cannot be slighted or neglected without backsliding from God. Backsliders are not wanted to engage in the sacred work of God. In order to retain spiritual life, the laborers should improve every means of grace to gather strength, not as spectators, but as workers in the church, doing the duties which must be done in the various departments. There must be respect shown for, and interest in, the worship of God, and faithful attendance upon it, by all those connected with the office who have a name as children of God. As the body needs temporal food, so does the soul need spiritual food, and there should be individual effort put forth by all to place themselves in connection with all the means of grace that have been provided. Every ray of light they can gather to their souls should be cherished, for moral darkness surrounds us everywhere and is clouding the pathway of all, and leaving its impress of darkness upon the mind and its baleful influence upon the character. The Holy Spirit necessary. Peculiar qualities and powers are developed either for good or evil. In order to have them exercised for good, these powers must be under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God. Then their influence will be sensibly felt for good, whatever their possessors may do, or wherever they may be. Each is giving by words and deportment a daily lesson to others, either for their benefit or injury while life shall last. The Lord's service is not regarded by many as sacred and essential, if we judge by their neglect of these sacred privileges. Our own work must be done, but it must not be placed above eternal interests. A faithful discharge of duties in temporal things is necessary, but it should never take the place of religious devotion and crowd out the time that should be given to it, lest the spiritual strength languish. How hearts become hardened. There has been a sad departure from right principles. The Word of God declares that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. This was done when, giving Pharaoh warnings and revealing God's miraculous power before him, he braced himself up to resist the light and refused to acknowledge the monarch of heaven and yield to his requirements. Every time that Pharaoh resisted the Spirit of God, his heart grew harder and more difficult to impress, until the restraining influence of the Spirit of God was removed. Pharaoh sowed continually the seeds of obstinacy, and he reaped obstinacy, and he kept up his determined spirit of obstinacy till he perished in the Red Sea. God did not compel Pharaoh to be lost. Every man who is lost destroys himself. When a man turns from the light given of God and refuses to walk in it, that light becomes darkness to him. When the light comes before him again, it is so dim that he scarcely recognizes it. When the words of reproof come from God to the wrongdoer, there is a stirring of heart and a rousing of conscience. The hearts of the hearers are convicted, and Satan trembles for his power. Individuals go from the house of God determined to resist pride, mortify lust, and overcome avarice. But they do not humble their souls before God and repent, and make right the wrongs of the past. They do not make a decided change and plead with God for help, relying on His strength, and the impression soon wears away. They feel for a time the sense of their condition, but realize not the heinous character of sin. They become indifferent, and the old defects of character appear, whether it is pride and vanity, worldliness and selfishness, or petty dishonesty overreaching in trade, sensuality, or lust for gain. They go forward as eagerly as though they had lost time during the little arousing of conscience. They may, after this relapse, listen to the denunciations against sin and the works of ungodliness. The Spirit of God may rest upon the speaker with unusual fervor, and the power of God be in every word, but they are not much moved. They have been hardened by the stifling of their convictions. All in subjection to Christ. Business interests, social endearments, ease, honor, reputation, must be held in subjection to the claims of Christ. We often think we make great sacrifices for the truth, but we do not in reality. The great apostle to the Gentiles, we think, from our standpoint, made sacrifices when he turned from wealth, social distinction, and high honorary titles, to link his name and destiny with that of a peculiar people, everywhere spoken against. But he says he counted all things but loss that he might win Christ. Was he a loser by the exchange? He says he was abundant in labors, in deaths oft. 5 times he received 40 stripes save one. He was stoned, was a night and a day in the deep, in perils by land and by sea, in the city and in the wilderness, from robbers and from his own countrymen. That he performed his mission in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and yet sounding along the line, come down to us from the old hero of faith the words, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, not angels, nor principalities, nor powers, not things present, nor things to come, not height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." When the crown of martyrdom was about to press his brow, he was confined in a dungeon, deprived of comfortable food and clothing, and separated from his many friends. But one, or sometimes two, were with him to receive the words that God spoke to him to be handed down to us. But when his first answer was given to the tyrant Nero, he says, "No man stood with me, but all men forsook me." A solitary prisoner, on trial for his life, persecuted and abandoned. But did Paul think he was making a great sacrifice in his religious life? There come to us these words from him, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He affirms that he received the highest consolations. "I am filled with comfort, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." This hero of faith left his testimony, enduring as eternity, upon the work for his time. He molded the character of the age in which he lived by his religious experience and his powerful intellect. The life of Paul was a success. The influence and work of Paul, the grand reformer, can never perish. They are immortalized. His Christian character shines forth with the brightness of the firmament. The whole Christian life of Paul was a preparation for the future, immortal life. In the dark dungeon, a prisoner for God, he looked over his life with satisfaction, and knowing that he had not been playing a losing game, he exclaims, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." Then fixing his eye upon the things that are unseen, the immortal future, which had been the inspiring motive of his Christian life, in confident assurance he exclaims, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." In confident expectation of the crown of life, the battle shout of this great warrior comes down along the lines to us, seeming to rob even death of its triumph. Those who will dare to be true to principle and live for God and the future immortal life, who will not submit to the forms, customs, and ideas of this corrupt age, will not be understood by the world, any more than Christ was known and understood. But they are understood in heaven. Their names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Battle Creek, Michigan, November 7, 1879.